Lord, we thank you for your word, the living word that does its work in us. We thank you that it is truth, and that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, it is born into our hearts to change us and transform us. We just ask that you would empower it now, enable me as I speak, and that it would bless us this morning. We would see things here that would encourage and challenge us in our walk with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I spoke last Sunday, we saw God's awesome power on display as he toppled the walls of Jericho so that Israel's army could rush in and destroy everything in the city. Everything in the city was to be devoted to destruction because it was cursed, since it belonged to an accursed people, the wicked Canaanites. Whoever kept anything for himself thus became cursed. Not only he, but the entire camp of Israel. The only things to be saved were precious metals like gold or silver, or more utilitarian ones like iron and bronze, which were to go into the treasury of the Lord. Every other thing was under the ban. It was to be destroyed. And nobody could say that they weren't told. In chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, Joshua is giving orders to the people, and he says, "The city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom he sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So, by now, after all these years, these desert wanderings and everything that has happened to Israel in the last 40 years since it was taken out of Egypt, Israel ought to know that their God was a holy God. They've received his law. They've entered into a covenant with him. Moses has reiterated the law, which we read in the book of Deuteronomy. So they ought to know that their God is holy, and he is not to be trifled with. They ought to know that his wrath against their disobedience was fierce. When the men of Israel, for example, joined with the Midianites in worshiping the god Baal at a place called Peor, Yahweh, the Lord, sent a plague on Israel that killed 24,000 people. And that ought to have been very fresh in the minds of the army as it heard Joshua's warning before it went into Jericho. Israel had to learn that the absolute first thing about its God was his holiness. Yes, he was merciful, gracious, patient, faithful, all these things, but holiness above all. And if you were to have a word association, game with any Israelite, and you said God, the word that ought to have immediately come from that person's mouth was holy. And their attitude toward him, arising out of that knowledge of his holiness, was to be reverence and fear, and a very acute awareness of what exactly they were doing when they disobeyed him. And they did not hasten to repent. And they should have known that wrath was the response from him, prompted by his holiness toward any sin or disobedience. And it's no different with us believers today. Same God, same holiness, same response expected to that holiness. Same awareness of how offensive our sin is to Him. Even though we are His beloved children, and we are no longer under His wrath. Well, there's always someone who, there always has to be someone who just doesn't get it. The proverbial rotten apple in the barrel, chapter 7 and verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Perhaps when Joshua was warning and admonishing Israel before they went into the city of Jericho, Achan maybe was, somewhere else. Maybe he was daydreaming. Maybe he ducked out for a smoke. And obviously, he didn't get the message. He took items under the ban. He literally stole from God by keeping things later to be revealed as gold and silver, that belonged to the Lord. And also, he kept a beautiful robe from Babylonia that was meant for burning. And so he was treating God as unholy. He was calling God a liar. And he is thinking, God doesn't care if I take things, these items, or else he never said that I was not to take them. Or if I take these things, nobody's going to be cursed. God isn't going to do anything about it. Achan, for all intents and purposes, was an atheist who did not even believe there was a God who would know what he was doing. This should immediately cause us to recall the devil's words to Eve in the garden. Did God really say, "You surely shall not die"? I seriously believe there was a demonic being who tempted Achan to take the forbidden things under the ban because that demon was seeking to sabotage the Lord's conquest mandate for Israel. Satan no doubt knew that Israel as a whole will be punished for this one man's sin. And Achan might not have been the only one tempted in the midst of the chaos, when there were many desirable objects readily available for keeping, but he was certainly the only one who succumbed. Now, whenever we sin, particularly in some serious manner, we not only dismiss God altogether, but we dismiss all the consequences, because the Lord is the one who warns us there will be consequences. Adam and Eve did it, and Achan did it. And what happened in Eden was an exact template for Achan's sin. It began even before his taking some of the things under the ban with the inner sin of covetousness. Someone has said that thou shalt not covet might be the last commandment, the 10th commandment, but it gives rise to many of the other commandments, the violation of many of the other commandments, including stealing, murder, adultery, and even idolatry. So it is a very serious and very core sin, just as serious as any of the others. Just as Eve coveted the knowledge of good and evil, she thought that she would get from eating the forbidden fruit, so Achan coveted the potential wealth coming from the gold and silver. Esau, that the fruit was a delight to the eyes, just as Achan was delighted by the very beauty of the Babylonian robe and the precious metals. Eve saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, and Achan certainly thought the robe and the metals were good for all the luxurious items that he could buy with them. John the Apostle describes this same pattern of sin in his first letter. In chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." So Achan certainly lusted with his eyes, and he was boastful, he was arrogant, he thought nothing but himself. Achan had no love for God, only for himself and the world he was called to be separated from. He displayed a monumental selfishness and arrogance, and it was going to prove costly. Verses 2 to 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them down on the descent, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So the plan was for Israel to go east or go further west from Jericho to Ai and take control of the central part of Canaan, and from there they could divide and conquer. They want to occupy the central part in the hills and then turn south, then turn north. Joshua is ignorant of what Achan has done. So he sends spies to check out Ai. Then when they said it's going to be an easy thing, a pushover, he sends 300,000 men to do the job of taking the city. Now, Israel has quite a large army of hundreds of thousands of men, but he's only going to send 3,000 of them. The first question we're likely to ask is this: how come these 36 innocent soldiers had to die because of another man's sin when they didn't even know about it? Now, if they had been let in on the secret, if Achan had bragged about his theft to them, and they had never reported it to Joshua, then we could see how they deserved to suffer bad consequences. We can understand an accomplice to a crime being guilty of that crime too. But these men didn't even have a clue of what had happened. Now here again, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. God sees Israel in total, as one unit. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry says, "Though it is a single person that sinned, the children of Israel are said to commit the trespass because one of their body did it. By what Achan did, guilt was brought on the whole society of which he was a member." God had made a covenant with a nation, and so disobedience by even one member would bring the whole nation into covenant violation. And so Achan's sin aroused God's fierce anger, not just against him, but against all of Israel. I guess in some sense there is the concept of collective guilt, even if individuals in the collective can say that they did not personally do anything wrong. So this is sounds a bit strange to us, but the guilt of one man is the guilt of all. But this is what God has dictated. This is how He saw Israel. And so we can only say, "Yes, Lord." Achan, by his theft, certainly did not see himself in any way as part of the Israelite body or the people or the nation. He didn't see himself in any way as being in a covenant with God. That concept seems to have been meaningless to him. Now, the question we can ask us in this day and age is, does my own sin, if I'm not dealing with it, is it affecting in some negative way the ministry of the church or the growth of the church? Is the Lord in some way withholding His blessing from the fellowship because I am withholding repentance from Him? Because of the culture we are born and raised in, we tend to see things in an individualistic point of view. And we can see our relationship with the Lord as a purely private thing that affects only us. In a number of ways it does, except that there is also a corporate dimension God sees each of us as an integral part of the body. And thus we are each in various ways responsible for the spiritual growth of the body. Through our use of spiritual gifts, our example of godly behavior, our prayers for the other saints, our encouragement, mercy, and love, and so forth. The New Testament is full of each other's. Love each other, help each other, support each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, admonish each other, rebuke each other. So we have that responsibility for the whole. That responsibility, however, extends to those personal areas also in which we must deal with our iniquity so that the growth and blessing of the church is not hindered. If God sees the church corporately, then we must also, even if we might have difficulty understanding how our own personal unrepentance could ever have any effect outside of ourselves. We are to be seeking our own spiritual growth, not just for ourselves, but also to contribute to the growth of the whole body. In ways perhaps known only to Him, God can use our individual sanctification, our individual growth in holiness, to add to the sanctification of the whole. So we're not to just think of ourselves just totally us and God, exclusive of anyone else in the body, any more than I guess the arm can think of itself, or the ear can think of itself as away from or separate from the whole body. We're part of the body, and what we do very much affects the whole group. There's a little side consideration also to verses 2 to 5. Some commentators have suggested that Joshua is being a little overconfident in sending only 3,000 men up to do battle at Ai. But in view of God's promises that he would bring the victory, Joshua is being confident in the Lord, not his army, in sending so few men. The army being routed and 36 men dying had nothing to do with Joshua misplacing any confidence. Even if he had sent 300,000 men up to Ai, they still would have been routed, because the cause of their defeat was one man's sin. The Lord was against Israel because it had become accursed. Now, one question suggests itself. Did Joshua inquire of the Lord before he sent the spies up to check out Ai? Sending spies was a good logistical move, but it should have been matched by Joshua inquiring of God as to how he should go about this upcoming assault. Certainly, if he had, the Lord would have told him, "Forget it. You'll be defeated. Israel has sinned and is under a curse, and here's what you must do before you can be thinking about any more battles." If Joshua had done this, a needless tragedy would have been avoided, and 36 men would not have been killed. So even if we are very confident in the Lord, and we always should be, that still doesn't mean we don't need to inquire of Him in any endeavors or plans that we have, particularly as they pertain to His will for our service and ministry. I think there's been more than a few enthusiastic, zealous believers with good-sounding plans that they thought the Lord just had to be 100% behind, because they're good plans, right? How could God not want him or her to be a missionary or a preacher or a pastor or whatever? But it may have turned out that God knew of sins and attitudes in this person's life, which he himself had not recognized, that first needed to be dealt with, and would have been shown if the person had spent time in prayer with the Lord, earnestly seeking his will. Or perhaps God had something else in mind for the person. Perhaps what he had in mind was pointing out to the enthusiastic planner that he was not suited or equipped for the great idea he had. That the Lord had more humble plans for him, like just staying right where he was and doing what he was doing. Now, I recall a man years ago, a believer, who said Jesus appeared to him in a dream and told him to go be a missionary in Iceland. Now, on the basis of that one thing, he set about preparing to be a missionary in Iceland. He didn't inquire as to whether there were any evangelical churches already in Iceland that were capable of doing the job of evangelizing. He couldn't speak a word of Icelandic, which apparently is one of the most difficult languages to learn. He, on the basis of this dream he had, set about to become a missionary in Iceland. He got set to go to Bible school until he thought the Lord, or realized the Lord told him, he first had to be reconciled to his wife, from whom he was separated or divorced. She, however, wasn't interested in getting back with him. By then, he had sold his house and possessions to raise money for his endeavor. And he ended up working in a small factory in Ontario, never made it to Iceland, and probably realizing that the ill-advised and presumptuous plans that he had made. Now, I've run across, or heard of, several other people who have come to Dawson, or they've come to Eagle, Alaska, or they've come to Fort McPherson, all absolutely convinced God wanted them to come there to do some great work. And after a very short stint, they all just suddenly packed up and left. Some of them no doubt certain that God was calling them somewhere else, just as strongly as he had called them to these places. These are admittedly extreme examples I'm using, but they point to the need we all have to consult with the Lord about the big stuff and about the little things as well. We don't need to be in a hurry. The Lord isn't. He's not going to be upset with us if we take time doing due diligence with him. In fact, there is an element of pride and presumption when we don't. Now, after the awesome conquest of Jericho, Joshua might have thought, well, it's obvious I don't need to consult with the Lord about the attack on Ai. It's almost redundant asking the Lord's guidance and strength when it's so obvious he is the one doing all of this for us. Why ask him for what he's already promised to give me? Prayer is not just getting God to do things for us. It is to instill dependence on him in us. By prayer at all times, in all places, through all things, even if he has promised them to us, we are growing in our relationship with him, because we can never understand the true extent to which we as created and redeemed beings fully depend on him. We're learning that all of our Christian lives, and we learn it through faithful, constant prayer. Now, perhaps Joshua, despite all the years that he had served under Moses, had not quite learned this enough. Because when we get to the incident of the Gibeonites deceiving Israel, we'll see how Joshua still failed to seek guidance from the Lord. Verses 6 to 9. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So Joshua seems to be totally unhinged by this setback, so much so that he seems to completely forget who God is. He accuses him of unfaithfulness to his own covenant. And he's talking just like those rebellious, grumbling Israelites back in Sinai who wanted to return to Egypt. He even attributes sinister motives to God. "If only we'd stayed on the east side of the Jordan and settled there, then we'd never have given you the opportunity to bring us across the Jordan and do this to us." Joshua's accusations, however unjust and disrespectful to God they are not the same as the unbelief of those who grumbled against the Lord in the desert. These are the feelings of a man of faith who is honestly puzzled and saying things in the depth of his shock and dismay that he will surely repent of. He's a man dedicated to doing God's will, but he's hit a wall of circumstances that seem to undercut everything that he has come to believe about God. And it seems his emotions have overrun any clear thinking he should have on the whole incident. For all these reasons, the Lord is pretty sharp with Joshua. In verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face?" And he's saying, in effect, what's the matter with you? You ought to be no better than to act like this. How dare you accuse me of being unfaithful? How dare you slander my character? How can you be so foolish as to not think of the one and only cause that there could ever be for the defeat at Ai? And then the Lord tells him in verses 11 and 12, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them under their own things, among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Now Joshua, as a leader of a covenant people, ought to know that military defeat is a penalty stipulated by the Lord for covenant breaking. Now Joshua has not been thinking in covenantal terms. In all the years he served Moses and was mentored by him, he should have been learning the stipulations of the covenant as written in the law and the penalties for Israel breaking it. He had heard Moses address the people as recorded in Deuteronomy, which contained repeated warnings about what would happen if Israel disobeyed. And he should have known that there is only one reason and no other for any curse falling on Israel. It was because they had broken a covenant with God and disobeyed him. The Lord is saying, in effect, to Joshua, you didn't do the math, Joshua, even though you've been going to school for years. We might say, boy, sure glad the Lord doesn't talk to me in that way. Poor Joshua. Must have been a very humiliating time for him. The Lord, as a rule, doesn't give us those sorts of verbal raps. But let us not forget that he can if he so chooses. If he chooses not to, maybe that doesn't mean we don't need them. He is patient and gracious to us, but he's the same God as he was 3,500 years ago when he had Joshua up on the carpet. And it would be a blessing if he did sharply rebuke us, because it would be exactly what we needed. And we must not think that God's anger with Joshua and Israel meant that he did not love them. He was severe with them to bring them back onto the path of holiness, the most loving thing that he could do for them, and the most loving thing that he can do for us. The Lord then tells Joshua what he must do to rectify this situation and remove the curse that has fallen on Israel. Verses 13 to 15. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning then you shall come by near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now notice in this that Israel, first of all, is to consecrate itself. As we've seen before, this would entail symbolic actions representing holiness, such as washing their clothes or washing their bodies. Israel must be prepared to meet its God, and it must all meet together, all 2 or 3 million of them, because all of it is guilty. And Joshua must take firm leadership and act quickly, because at that moment, Israel is under a curse. It is just as cursed as the people in Jericho were. And if it doesn't act, it will no longer have God with it. It will be abandoned by him and remain under his fierce wrath. It would be as helpless before God as any of the Canaanites, and it would be just as much God's enemy. And all of this arises again out of the holiness of God and his infinite hatred of sin. Now, when we seek to understand these things, like his wrath against Israel because of this, the best we can understand them, we must always begin with the character of God and not our thinking. We think about this, we look upon this in one way, but God sees it another way, and we must look to the way he sees things. We must look to his character. Verses 16 to 18. So Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now this taking by lots was done probably by the priests, using something called the Urim and Thummim. And we don't quite know what those were, but they were some form of lot, a simple sort of yes-no way of finding out God's will. And in this case, they would have been likely used as some sort of process of elimination, winnowing down the possibilities to one person. The Lord, of course, who is sovereign and all-knowing, determines each cast of the lot. Now, we might imagine Achan feeling kind of cocky at first, like all hardened sinners, thinking, I won't get caught. But as the selection process goes on, narrowing down toward his family, he no doubt began to fidget and sweat, maybe even think about making a run for it, just dashing right out of there. We don't know. Verses 19 to 23. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, or Babylonia, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Okay, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was sealed in his tent with the silver underneath. They took them out from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Joshua speaks in a fatherly tone to Achan as he encourages him to confess. And perhaps Joshua is sad because of such a defiant, blind, stupid sin and the consequences of it that fell on others. Achan confesses everything, and his words are even a model of repentance. Perhaps he thinks that by such sincere-sounding words that he still might get off free. But right-sounding words won't cut it, of course, when the heart is still hard and unrepentant. And for someone like Achan, it's too late to have a soft heart. There's no hope of Achan being forgiven, even if his confession had been sincere. King David committed some terrible sins, like adultery and murder, and those were definite covenant-breaking things. Yet the Lord forgave him because David was justified before God because of his faith. He looked forward in faith to the promised one who would bring redemption for his sins. David's sins were paid for by Christ. Achan gives no evidence of being a true believer. His actions are all those of an unregenerate hater of God. And moreover, he committed a capital crime under the law of Moses, and there was no mercy available for such sins. Then Joshua, in verse 24, and all Israel with him, took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones, a stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And that is, Achor means trouble. So, Achan's family is included in the execution because they would have known about the theft. Achan pretty well couldn't have hidden the stolen things under the floor of his tent without his family knowing about it. And this time, Joshua's tone with Achan is no longer fatherly or tender, but it's stern. He has become the pronouncing judge. A great pile of stones are heaped over the bodies as a memorial. A little bit like the stones that Israel brought up from the bed of the Jordan River when they crossed over. But that occasion was an occasion of joy. This one is to be a sober, somber reminder of what happens to covenant breakers. With the execution of Achan and all that belonged to him, the Lord's wrath is turned away from Israel and his favor is restored. And the nation can now get on with the business of conquest. So this is kind of a tough narrative as it describes the implacable wrath of God, even against the people that he had chosen as his own. But it teaches us things that we have to learn. We enjoy God's mercy and long-suffering because the Father's wrath for our sins, for our covenant breaking, fell on Jesus. And yet that mercy and grace that he lavishes on us only takes on real meaning alongside our understanding of the fact of his wrath and judgment. And our gratitude to Jesus will only take on deeper meaning when we understand just what he was saving us from. We will only approach our own sanctification, our own personal growth and holiness, when we begin to understand how much our sin would have angered God if we were not in Jesus. But because we are in Christ, God is not wrathful toward us. But in fact, the fact of sin's offensiveness is still there. And it should concern us that we can do things that grieve the God who saved us from his anger by sending his own Son to the cross for us. When we consider God's wrath as described so chillingly in this incident of Achan's sin, we should rejoice all the more in the wonderful protection and salvation and righteousness we find in the Lord Jesus. How much he's done for us, and how completely and perfectly, how wonderful it is to rest in him and never have to fear the anger of God. And yet how sobering it is to remember that anger and how it might have fallen on us, except for the Lord's mercy. We may shake our heads that Achan's sin, but our sin would have earned us the same accursedness if God had not chosen to be merciful to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who took your wrath and anger upon himself that it would not fall upon us. And we thank you that we can stand before you confident in your love and mercy and grace, but Lord, not forgetting as we read something like Achan's sin, not forgetting that your anger, your fierce anger against sin. And may it cause us, Lord, to look seriously at ourselves and our lives and to earnestly seek to grow in holiness, in godliness, to distance ourselves from our sin, to have you work in our hearts, to change our hearts, so that more and more we would love you, more and more we would love righteousness, and more we would be separated from our sins and iniquities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.